Good evening. Landon, reading. But as he stated, we're going to cover chapter 23, verses 1 to 15. Last chapter, chapter 22, we covered on October 14th. So almost a month ago. That was the chapter covered Tuesday, the day of great questions. Those questions were, is it lawful to pay taxes? Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Which is the great commandment of the law? And then Jesus asked the question, whose son is the Christ? This chapter seems to me to kind of drive home some of the same points as what we saw earlier in the book in chapter 5, with an emphasis on the intent of the law. And I kind of like to read chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law as till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We see here in verse 3 of this chapter, it says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Austin answered the last question. So I think Bill's first up. The first question is, how did the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses? And that is verses 1 to 2. Bill, would you like to...
They sat in the seat of Moses as authority figures. These is one way. These men held held office. They held positions that were ordained by God, just as Moses was to lead. These scribes and Pharisees were to be leaders as well. They were indeed the authority under the Mosaic law, which was in place at this time. And I think your picture on the right would be like a stone seat that I read about was very common in these synagogues. And that's where like the head teacher would sit in that seat. Oh, he's even got a footrest, looks like. And would sit in that seat and be able to advise and counsel the people. Now, literally, you've got it there. The synagogue would have had a special seat for the teacher to teach from. And these Pharisees taught the people in the temple, and Christ is giving an explanation of do what they say, not what they do.
Right. Yeah. Obey the law, not their teaching. I don't reckon those 4x4s are original, though. Who else would like to address how the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses? Austin.
Bill's answer I thought was good. Criswell added another little element as far as the attitude of these scribes and Pharisees who's sitting in Moses' seat, which of course is what the majority of the chapter is devoted to. But he says a marked difference exists between the attitude of the Pharisees and that of Moses, whose chair they occupied. Moses assumed his seat reluctantly, but these false followers relished their position and determined to keep it, saying that Linsky says they were self-appointed usurpers and acted as though their dicta were as binding as the revelations God made to Moses. So I thought that was a good comment.
Thank you. Mark.
Along those lines, the words they have taken their seat can be translated, they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That's the New American Standard Bible. And I thought that was interesting because there's a difference between they sat in the seat of Moses and they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And that fits in exactly with what Austin's saying, that this is not reluctance asking the Lord to do someone else, to have someone else be the authority, but instead it's them, you know, rushing to take the seat.
Well, I wrote down Exodus 18:30. That's evidently not right, because there's not 30 verses in chapter 18. There was some verse in Exodus that I wrote down that talked about Moses sitting in the and judging the people. So there was, you know, it's kind of a similar. Maybe that's where the Moses seat got its name. Who else would like to address Moses seat? In Luke 4:16, we see Jesus reading from the law in the temple, or not the temple, the synagogue. You know, it was another one of those instances that we see where the reading took place in the synagogue. Anybody else? Let's move on to question number 2. Why did Jesus instruct those listening to observe what the scribes and Pharisees taught despite bad behavior? Hunter?
Yeah, well, for one, these are people that are in, you know, they're in foreordained positions that they should have been listening to. And their behavior, although incorrect, did not give the audience the reason or the ability to shrug off the things that were taught. They should have still been teaching the word, even if their lives were incorrect, you know, in some of their interpretations. It's tough to say when it talks about. Actually, we'll skip that altogether. But, right, their lives don't correspond, and it's not the duty of people to imitate teachers unless their lives are having to be pure. There's really no way, but that they're to obey the law of God and to
Thank you. Who else would like to talk about why you should observe what they taught, but not their behavior? Dennis.
Well, the word the spiritual leader under the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, I mean, and several others, it can come down to verse 8 of the chapter 8, it says, so they read distinctly in the book of the law, in the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I think they had that ability. It was clouded by other things.
Right. Anybody else want to talk about teaching versus the example they set? Austin.
Criswell pointed out in his commentary that it was interesting that Jesus himself didn't unseat, to Bart's point, if they had made that seat their own, they had taken it, Moses' seat, he doesn't go about unseating them, but rather he continues to expose their hypocrisies for not living up to the things that they had said. Kaufman says, the Pharisees always took the strictest and most legalistic view of every religious duty and always applied the law in such a way as to make it onerous as possible. That is, for others. They themselves, that was something else again. They did not observe their own strict rules, and their personal laxity was an open scandal. Why? Christ immediately gave the answer in the most vituperative and scathing language ever to fall from his blessed lips. I learned a new word this week, and that is vituperative. So,
spell that?
I could.
Anybody else want to talk about the teaching versus the example? Bart.
You know, I have to admit, I struggle with this a little bit because they were adding on to the law. And maybe Dennis said this while I was coughing in the bathroom. But, you know, as a modern 21st century person, it's like, well, that's not in the book. You've made that up. And why do I need to do that? Or, you know, disagreeing with someone that, and, you know, well, I don't agree with your opinion and I'm not going to do it. And, you know, sort of the modern American, you know, obstinate approach. But Jesus seems to be teaching the opposite of that, that as long as they're not teaching wickedness or evil, and they're your ruler, they sit in the seat of authority, then you're bound to do what they are teaching you to do, even if it is them labeling burdens upon. I don't know, maybe somebody disagrees with that, but to me it seems to be worse. Jesus is saying that it's worse to rebel against your, and for us it would be the elders, right? I mean, you and Bill. Rebellion against one who is in the seat of authority is a very terrible thing. And Jesus, it seems to me anyway, that he's saying, we've discussed this some in our study, it seems that he's saying, they like pouring water. I remember when we went through Shahe talking about some of the, somebody did, about all the rules they made about pouring water. And there, you know, the Bible didn't say anything about the method of pouring water, but they had added on this process where, in order to make sure the water was clean and so on, washing your hands, and it was just this multi-complex procedure that they were binding on people. And so I have to admit, I struggle with that a little bit, but it seems to me that Jesus is saying, if they are instructing you to do this and it doesn't contravene God's law, then you need to do it. I'd like to hear if anybody else thinks otherwise. It's a hard, it seems to be a hard, hard command.
Yes, it is. Thank you. Anyone else? Awesome.
Just follow up. I'm intrigued by that. By that thought, because again, you know, we can kind of remove ourselves because it happened, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. But, you know, again, the Americanism, and in today's world, if you're talking about somebody who, I think we could agree by looking at this and what Jesus exposes here is scandalous as to what they were doing, both openly and behind the scenes. They did not live up to what they taught, and when you're dealing with somebody who Jesus has already called them out for teaching things that are false and having traditions that are false, they took the law okay, but it was their traditions that got in the way. He openly exposes those. So he's not condoning everything that they teach, but when they teach something that is correct, even though they themselves are wicked, that is a really... that's a difficult thing. And I'm intrigued by that idea. And, you know, even today, I don't know how far we should or can take that today. But it's very interesting that he doesn't just call them out and condemn, you know, prohibit everything that they say, do, or, you know, being around.
Right. Well, like down later in... verse 23, when he talks about tithing the spices, you know, a very small thing. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You know, they were making a big deal out of their little things, and they missed the mercy and faithfulness. And one of the... things that I thought about where they circumvented the law, you know, and their example was bad, is in Mark 7:9-13, where they said what the money they had was korban, and it couldn't be used for their mother and father because, you know, they'd given it to the temple. They circumvented the law through that kind of thing. Let's move on to question number 3. Why did they enlarge the borders of their garments? What was wrong with enlarging the borders of the garments and wanting the best places at feasts and being recognized in the streets? Dennis?
Yeah, just to speak to the first part of it, I think it was pride and recognition and self-glorification is the reason they did that. Bring attention to themselves. And I can't help but... there's so many parallels between a large worldwide religion that we all are familiar with, and the way they dress, and the hats and the robes and things like that, all to bring glory to them and not to the Lord. And that's pretty much answering the second part of it. It was wrong to do it because it was skewed. It was putting attention on themselves and not where it needed to be on Christ.
Yep, very good. Thank you. They're doing it for a show, basically. Who else would like to address enlarging the borders of their garments? What was wrong with it? Praise.
I think what was simply wrong with it was it was for self-glorification, and it was deceptive because it made them look like they were good, and really they were deceiving everyone. All
right.
Just like people today.
Very good. Bill, hand up.
Brother Criswell wrote, these people aren't interested in shepherding the people of God. They simply want to elevate themselves. And that's kind of what we've been seeing, pride being a big part here. I like what Kaufman said. I thought it was really timely. Kaufman seemed to be summarizing verses 5 through 7, describing the problem of people who ever become infected with the deadly virus of human pride. Oh, wow.
Anybody else? Well, I didn't know what a phylactery was, so I looked it up. And it's these little boxes they put things in. In the Old Testament, I think it calls it frontlets between your eyes. But the Orthodox Jewish people still wear them today, and this is an instruction on how to put them on. So it says down here in verse 5, they make phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. In Numbers 15:37-41, it talks about enlarging the borders of the garments. It's Numbers 15:37-41. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So here they have taken these things and just made them into a show for their own thing. I mean, I think we can think about similarly the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and verses 27-29. It says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So when we assemble for communion, we need to be focused on the Lord and not on other things. It's a similar thing to, you know, like what these guys were doing, and not having, you know, this, their borders were for remembrance, the same thing as the Lord's Supper. We need to be careful. Awesome.
Yeah, phylactery is obviously not something that, you know, we just see every day. It was interesting. People I looked up said that this kind of started taking place, this particular style of it. Again, what you read there in Numbers, it didn't talk about expanding those and nearly the show that these were. That's something that most people seem to think took place in the intertestamental time period. That's when it started really gaining traction. It comes from the word phylactery does, signifying to keep, preserve, or guard. And the name was given because phylacteries were worn as amulets or charms and were supposed to defend or preserve those who wore them from evil. So there's almost a paganistic way in which that they're wearing them. It's not just strictly, you know, it shows off how holy they are, but they're so holy that presumably nothing could get to them. So, interesting stuff, I thought.
Well, I think, well, that's, if you look at Deuteronomy 6:8, you shall bind them as a sign to your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. So that is, I think, maybe the origination of the original one. And like you said, they got bigger over the years. Anybody else on this question? Let's go on to question number 4. And this covers verses 8 to 12. Is Jesus teaching that we should not accept any titles for ourselves? That only these particular titles should not be accepted, or something else? Grant, would you like to address this?
I've actually was looking at the next week's handout. I don't have for this side.
Okay. Trace, would you like to address it?
Well, I was focusing on question 5, so I'm not ready to
Dakota, would you like to address it?
I was thinking I was going to have 6.
All right. Mailer, it's up to you now. Would you like to address it?
Yeah, I think verse 11 and 12, you know, kind of speaks for itself as far as not, you know, being humble and everything. And we see that we're not to raise up ourselves, as we've kind of already talked about, being humble, I guess. But as far as, like, religious titles, you know, we're servants, and so we don't want to elevate ourselves above Christ or put some sort of a title like that above Him. You know, but master or father, we don't want anything like that. So, but I mean, certain things, you know, preachers, or, you know, I think those are okay. So it's kind of a, not really a yes or no question. But.
All right, who else would like? Bill.
Yeah, my vote was something else. I wanted to, I didn't think it had anything so much to do about titles, or that a particular title should be accepted or not. And it's just kind of like that idea of father. You know, we all have earthly fathers. It's okay to call our dads our fathers. But when it comes to the term or a title, when someone's title, how they want to be called, when it feeds the pride of one that's being described by this title, Or if that title is used to gain credibility, you know, or if that title is used to gain acceptance of my point of view, that's when it's wrong. That's what's being said here. It's not so much that elder or preacher or evangelist, or it's not so much that. It's when those descriptions are being used in the wrong way.
Very good. Dakota, you raised your hand.
Yeah, well, you touched on it perfectly, I think. It's just that concept of taking on this name that bears some kind of particular honor, to where people elevate that person in a spiritual sense to being superior to others in that sense. Not so much somebody is knowledgeable in the scriptures or has rightfully been appointed to a position such as an elder, someone that should be well versed in the scripture and can help shepherd the flock of God. It's okay to refer to that title, because that's a scriptural title that has now been given under the new covenant. But if someone is to take a title and basically be exalted and use that as a sense of pride, and that's kind of the opposite of the servitude that we should have, and kind of that Christian paradox that Brother Bart talked about, where everything we should do should be the opposite of what the flesh seeks. It's kind of that spiritual truth.
Very good. Mark.
Yeah, I agree with all that's been said. And we talked a little bit about this when we studied, and Logan asked, how is it that, you know, the Catholic Church then calls their priest father. Obviously, this is direct. So we went and found Catholic Answers answer and read it, and it seemed pretty reasonable because their basic response was, well, there's teachers. Teachers are a position in the church, and so therefore, it's not a literal thing. You can call somebody father. But sitting here and reading this, it's interesting how verse 9 says, do not call anyone your father. Obviously, it's referring to a clerical position. So it's referring exactly to what priests are. Don't call someone a father or priest. And then in verse 10, though, it says, do not be called a teacher. So it reverses or changes the polarity of the command. So the first command is, don't call anyone a father. And then the second command is, don't let yourself be called a teacher. So if, you know, after services, someone comes running up to you and says, teacher, teacher, I need, you know, that was so awesome. I think it's incumbent on us to say, hold on a minute, there is only one teacher, and I'm not him. So again, it gets back to what everybody said about being humble. And it's really just that perspective.
Very good. Yeah, that's a good point, that it changes the way it is there. Austin, do you have something?
Yeah, I'm loving this train of thought, so I'm just going to hop on here. But it's interesting, too. It talks about rabbi and father, and then master or teacher, depending on your translation. And those are all terms that are designed specifically to create superiority over another in how they look, as opposed to titles in the church that are given in the epistles, evangelist, pastor, elder, deacon, or even a teacher. Those positions, and there's so many verses that speak to this, are not put there because they have any kind of superiority over one another. Even 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, with eldership, it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock. So it's designed in such a way to recognize responsibilities, but not usurp or view one another as more than we really are. And if we, to Bart's point, if we start using these titles in that way, then, it's not good. Then we're falling under what Jesus is talking about here and not humbling ourselves as we should.
Right. Those titles in Scripture really just designate a role. Anybody else? Dennis?
Just one thing I think I was reminded of. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord speaking here, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Does the Lord of hosts, for you priests who despise my name. I think what it's talking about it is a role reserved for the Lord and not anyone else.
Trying to take some of God's glory with
exactly.
The
yeah.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, I think one of the keys here is in verse 8, and you're all brethren, so we're all learning together. We're running out of time, so we need to move on to number 5, question number 5. And so I'm going to go backwards to Trace. Trace, would you like question number 5?
Yes.
And that question is, what is a hypocrite, and how was the action to prohibiting people from entering the kingdom of heaven, devouring widows' houses, making long prayers, and converting proselytes a sign of hypocrisy? Right.
So I'd like to touch on pretty much everything in that question, except for the devouring widows' houses. I don't know what exactly all that entails, but a hypocrite is, as taught in Scripture, it's basically someone that will tell you that you're doing something wrong, and then they'll go and do that exact deed, and that's wrong. And Jesus points that out several times in scriptures and in this book alone, with the scribes and Pharisees. And so that in itself is teaching a bad example for them to live that way, to preach one thing and to do what they're preaching against, essentially. And then they have followers that will do the same thing. And that in itself is keeping them from going into heaven, which is very sad. And that, you know, we see that today all the time. And then they, you know, they have their proselytes, like I was just saying, basically. They will go and convert people, and those people will do the same thing and you know, be very serious about it. And so it was very heavy back then. They would follow Christians around and persecute them. And it was very sad times. But yeah, I'll let somebody else teach on or touch on the other part.
All right. Thank you, Chris.
You're welcome.
Who else would like to address this question? Well, so I think the devouring one of those houses is they're basically scammers. They take advantage of people and get their money from them. So, you know, they, by being a hypocrite, if you think about the reason a lot of people don't want to go to church is because they say hypocrites are there, and that is preventing people from entering the kingdom of heaven by that kind of action. And this word means actor, so it's someone who plays a role. Anybody else on this question? One thing I did find interesting, a lot of commentators talk about the different types of proselytes. There's a proselyte of the gate, which is a person who was only partially converted. They didn't accept all of Judaism. And then there was the proselyte of righteousness, who accepted it all, was circumcised and baptized. And we see some good proselytes, such as Cornelius in Acts 10 too. Let's go on to question number 6. We only have 2 minutes. How are the scribes and Pharisees going to receive a greater condemnation? Are there different levels of condemnation? Dakota, would you like to?
Sure.
This is a pretty tough one as well.
Yeah, that's a tough one. I think this is something that a lot of people would debate over about it. Is there different levels to hell, essentially? You know, that everlasting fire that evildoers will be cast into. I think the Bible seems to at least imply that that is the case. And one thing that I always think of when I read this verse, James 3:1, where it says, not everyone seek to be a teacher, for they'll incur a harsher judgment. To me, that seems to illustrate that there is some ramification to becoming a teacher that doesn't do a good job at that. So, you know, the only way that can manifest is if, you know, in punishment there was some differentiation between people who were teachers and people who weren't. And I think you also see that in other places in Scripture. I forget exactly where it's at, but you also have the section where it talks about you once tasted of the heavenly gift, and then if you turn away from that, you're worse off. So I think there is in some way different levels of punishment for different things.
Very good. Anybody else want to address this? Phil?
Let me throw this out for consideration. And by the way, Sturgeon thinks that verse 14, according to one writer that quoted Sturgeon, is saying that this proves that there's levels of punishment. I'm not so sure I'm there. Kaufman wrote, as throughout the Holy Scriptures, the severest judgments are pronounced against pride, vanity, and pretense. I like that quote. So at first I was struggling with this question from the standpoint I was confusing condemnation with punishment. And then there's a difference there, I think. best I can, let me take a run at this. Best I can tell, hell, eternal punishment is going to be the same for everyone. In one sense, of, in one position or opinion, is that hell is hell. It's going to be the same punishment for everyone. The difference is the knowledge that the sinner that's there has, and how that might play on the sinner's mind. That's going to, and the one that remembers that conversation with Dakota, and he was right after all, and you know, that kind of, those kinds of things. I think that's where you have differences in punishment. I'm not sure I'm right on this, but you know, I think the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man knew where he was at. He knew he was going to be, he was being punished. And yet he still was able to remember his. So I think that memory part is going to be really hard on the sinner being punished, and maybe creates that difference.
And in the context of what we have here, it's talking about their proselytes. So as they're in hell and they're thinking about what they've done, they may be realizing throughout eternity that they've brought people there. It's weighing on their minds for that time. Dakota.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that actually I conceptualize this the very same way. I think it might just be a matter of semantics to how it actually manifests in punishment, because if you have those memories, in a sense, that is the greater punishment, so that's how it kind of manifests itself. It's not that it's actually like a different realm or something, the way that some people physically categorize it.
Awesome.
Kind of a little follow-up. Like what Bill said, as far as condemnation, I don't think means punishment. And kind of the way I was taking it was the fact that Jesus was already pronouncing them as children of hell before the judgment occurred. To me, that's more significant, that's greater than all the other sinners who may have been standing by or may have been listening that had sin in their lives. And such is the case also with James chapter 3. The pronouncement that what you're doing when you're false, when you're teaching falsely, or when you're leading people by example, is something, if you're doing that, and you know you're doing that, and you're unrepentant of doing that, you're a dead man walking. And in that state, there is absolutely no hope. So that's just a thought I had. Throw it out there.
Thank you. Love it.
A couple of verses I think are worth reading. Matthew chapter 21, and at the end of one of those parables, verses 31 and 32. And it says, which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For God came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So just some things to think about there with the weight of the Pharisees' responsibility in their leadership role, and what that could mean for the life afterwards.
Thank you. We're past time. I think we better.